Now, if the habit was, as it seems to have been, that letters to churches in the ancient world were read out publicly, it must have been an extraordinary experience for the church in Laodicea to sit together, gathered probably just as we are this evening, and listen to this letter, which is addressed by the Apostle John from the exalted Christ, saying something of this kind. It is really quite an extraordinary message. Laodicea is, or was, one of three cities in what is known as the Lycus Valley, that is, the valley created by the river Lycus. I spent 15 years in the Irvine Valley in Ayrshire, and there are three towns, as Roland McCallum will gladly tell you, in the Irvine Valley, and they are bound together in a very special sense. Well, there were three cities in the Lycus Valley which had a similar kind of relationship to each other. Two of them we know very well, this one Laodicea, and the other is Colossae, that we would know well, because of course Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and we are familiar with the city of Colossae for that reason. The third of these cities was the city of Hierapolis, and it was famed for its medical school and learning. Colossae, interestingly, when Paul wrote there, he asks, you will find at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul asks that his letter to the Colossians should also be made available to be read to the church at Laodicea. So if we have been reading through the New Testament, we would have come up to the church of Laodicea before this. And Paul says the letter that was written to the church at Laodicea should also be read in Colossae. Some of these letters he wrote clearly were intended to circulate rather than just to have one destination. So Laodicea was a city in this Lycus Valley, distinguished really for three things. It was distinguished for its wealth. It was a center of merchant banking. Somebody calls it the Zurich of the ancient world. And it certainly was an extraordinarily wealthy city, partly for that reason. It was a city that was also distinguished because of its medical training. That seems to have been part of the ethos of the area. Laodicea had a particularly distinguished medical training school. And for one or two things, it was outstandingly famous. And one of them, interestingly enough, we'll come to it in a moment, was an ophthalmic department, where they had a particular eye salve which had been developed, which was known all over the ancient world. The third thing it was famed for was a textile industry, and there was particularly valuable wool that came from certain sheep, and some of the ancient writers tell us about the remarkable quality and softness of this wool that came from Laodicea. Now, interestingly, each of these is probably referred to in the text of the letter. So if you remember the background, its wealth, its medical fame, its textile industry, you will see just where that occurs as we read the letter. There's an introduction, first of all, in verse 14, similar to the kind of introduction we've got used to in the letters to the seven churches. Then there is a warning in verse 15 to verse 17 that takes the same form again as we have got used to, beginning, "I know your deeds," and so on. And then there is a threefold counsel, command, and promise in the last section from verse 18 onwards. "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me." Verse 19, "Be earnest and repent is the command, and then the promise, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. That's the part of the letter to the Laodiceans that's best known, I guess, isn't it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, let's look at the introduction, first of all, in verse 14. Christ is described, as we have found he usually is in these letters, in a way that takes us back to the first chapter of Revelation. There are three names. The central one, that is a quotation really from chapter 1, verse 5, where he is described as the faithful witness, and he is described here as the faithful and true witness. But there are three names given to the exalted Christ. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, the Amen, the first description, is really just a word that you become familiar with in Scripture. It's a synonym for what is certain or what is true. Jesus says, for example, using the word frequently, verily, verily, I say to you. Now, that's just the word Amen in the original. Amen, Amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. And the Amen, Jesus is the Amen because he is the one who is ultimate truth. His words are absolutely reliable and absolutely authoritative. In that sense, he is the Amen. And all the promises of God, you will remember, are yes and Amen in Christ Jesus because he is the one in whom is ultimate truth and ultimate authority. Now, somebody has called, I was interested to see, the Amen a verbal seal in an oral society. That's neatly put, isn't it? A verbal seal, that is, Amen is a verbal seal in an oral society. That is a society which is used to doing its transactions by words. Later, there was a seal which was made in wax. But in an oral society, Amen is a verbal seal. And Jesus is the Amen. So what he is saying is utterly true, utterly authoritative, utterly reliable. That's the point. Secondly, he is the faithful and true witness. Some have thought that that is simply an explanation of the significance of the Amen. But it goes beyond that, I think, and tells us that there is in what he says neither error nor hypocrisy. He is the faithful and true witness. So there is no error in what he says, and there is never a shadow of hypocrisy in what he is saying. Now, these two things are of immense importance, of course, that every word our Lord Jesus Christ says is so measured that it is neither an exaggeration nor is it an understatement. It is faithful and true. Thirdly, you will notice he's described as the ruler of God's creation. Now, other translations have, he is the beginning of the creation of God. And that just reflects the two meanings of this particular word. It's the word that occurs at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. But it also means ruler. And really, when you put the two together, do you see how beautifully it gives us this picture of Jesus? There is none before him, and there is none above him. He is the ruler and the beginning of the creation of God. That's the introduction then in verse 14. Now, will you look with me at the warning, because we come more to the grist of what the letter is saying. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I suppose it is possible for us to imagine a church that made the Lord Jesus Christ weep. Indeed, we could recollect occasions when he did weep over people and situations, and we could imagine a church which made the Lord Jesus Christ weep. I guess we could also imagine a church, and we're talking here about a church, that made the Lord Jesus Christ angry. That is, that incensed his spirit and made him recognize here is something that the very anger and wrath of God would begin to burn against in people. But it's very difficult to imagine the condition that a church must have been in to make him vomit, because that is precisely what he is saying. This situation has an emetic effect upon the exalted Christ. Now, you will know, I remember seeing just a few days ago on television, somebody had gone to see some ghastly sight in Bosnia and had to turn away quickly because they were being sick. And physically, there are certain sights that do that to the human body. They have this effect of touching your vomiting center. Now that's something which we are familiar with, I say. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this language quite specifically. Now, what was it that caused that? Were they committing some gross and ghastly, disgusting sin, which when he looked at the church at Laodicea, it had this effect on him? Or was there some appalling heresy, some sense in which they were maligning the name or sullying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that this happened to him? Well, in fact, it was none of these things or all the other things we might imagine. It was their temperature, do you notice, which brought this reaction. They were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And in verse 15 he says, I wish you were either the one or the other. And in verse 16, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, some have thought that this hot and cold refers to the church's ministry, because, and if you've got a New International Version study Bible, which I have, and I'm deeply grateful to have it, and it's a marvelous thing to have if anybody asks you that they'd forgotten what they would give you for, forgotten to give you a Christmas present, they'd like to give you a Christmas present, you get the NIV study Bible. It's a marvelous thing to have. But it makes this suggestion that this is really the church's ministry. Hot water refers to medicinal springs, and there clearly were some hot springs in this particular area which had a medicinal effect. Cold water speaks of refreshment. Now, you will know how that's very common in the East and is even common for us. But here, none of the needy, either the sick or the weary, were being helped by the church's ministry. That's the interpretation of hot or cold that the NIV Study Bible, following many others, puts upon this. But it seems to me that verse 17 does suggest not just service and what they were doing in their ministry of helping people, it suggests an attitude. Do you notice he is developing the meaning of being hot or cold and begins to diagnose something deeper? Let me suggest to you what it is. Hot and cold are extremes, aren't they? The word really does refer to boiling hot and freezing cold, as we would say. And you touch either, or let them touch you, and you get something of a shock. We know that if your shower is not properly adjusted. Extremes of heat and cold give you a sudden shock. Lukewarmness, on the other hand, does neither of these things. It is neither wholly the one thing nor wholly the other. Lukewarm water is either hot water affected by cold or cold water affected by hot. It is neither the one thing nor the other. And in that kind of metaphor, I think that the risen, exalted Christ is describing a form of Christian life and Christian commitment and Christian conviction which is never wholehearted. And I think it's this idea of wholeheartedness that is contained in the notion of being hot rather than cold. Laodicean Christianity, in other words, had lost all clarity and all enthusiasm, all Christ-centered zeal. It is the opposite of Paul's spirit in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that he quite rationally has looked at everything else that might claim his soul and demand his commitment. And he says, I regard them as nothing and look upon them as rubbish in order that I may win Christ, he says. This one thing I do. Now, this is the spirit that the exalted Christ finds absent, I think, in Laodicea. This sense of the absolute out-and-out commitment to Christ and the gospel. It's great and favorite text, this Laodicean Christianity, is be not righteous overmuch. There was a lady who used to live in New Mills and is now long since gone from it, who constantly used to quote this to me in the early days when I was there. She used to say to me, you know, she said, you need to learn, Mr. Alexander, be not righteous overmuch, she said. Comes from Ecclesiastes, as you may know, and she was misunderstanding it totally, as you could imagine. But what she was really meaning to say to me was, don't take things to extremes, you know. Now, by contrast, Paul urges the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Or as one of the modern translations has it, be spiritually at boiling point. Says Paul to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. But of course, I think one of the things that may have affected the people in Laodicea is the idea that being on fire for Christ might alarm people into thinking this is just emotionalism. Maybe this is how their lukewarmness began. Or this is just pure fanaticism. And the one thing we want to avoid above all other things is fanaticism. Surely, we say, the point is that we are not to be known as extremists or fanatics. Well, now let me say a word about this, because I think it's right into what the letter is all about. If by fanaticism we mean wholeheartedness, every Christian should be a fanatic. If that is what fanaticism is, if it is wholehearted zeal without any reservation for the glory of God and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prosperity of the cause of the gospel, then every Christian should be a fanatic. But fanaticism is not wholeheartedness. And wholeheartedness is not fanaticism. Fanaticism is a mindless form of wholeheartedness where the heart runs away with the head. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this, because in Scripture, the kind of zeal that God urges upon us never allows the heart to run away with the head and leave the head behind. When Paul is appealing in one of these climactic moments in Romans chapter 12 at the beginning for the kind of consecration of our bodies to Christ that will be a reflection of his giving of himself for us, he says, do this by the renewing of your mind. It is not leaving your head behind. There was a very interesting statement once that's become very famous, made at Princeton University when there was a conference on the future facing the church. And the statement was this. I don't know who originally said it, but it appeared in the Princeton Statement, as it was called, in America. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. Now, let me repeat that to you. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Now that's a very balanced and very wise statement. Zeal for the Lord of hosts does not arise from mindlessness. And I constantly find myself seeking to press this upon divinity students. It is pondering the depths and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is getting into the depth and wonder of Holy Scripture that produces within us as we daily yield ourselves to Him of whom it speaks, the zeal that will burn until the day that we see Him. Mindless zeal is what fanaticism is about. And here the exalted Christ says, this lukewarm condition, which is neither freezing cold towards the things of God, nor burning with heat. It is the one condition that makes him want to vomit. And of course it is one of the easiest conditions in the world to get into, is it not? This condition of lukewarmness, where we are affected by the cool air of the world's spirit and cynicism and unbelief and pattern of life and materialism and godlessness blowing in upon us. And it's so easy for us to find that we become lukewarm, or from a coldness to develop out of that coldness by the warmth and glow of the gospel and the glory of God in the lives of someone else, we have been warmed up but never set on fire. So the warning develops into a diagnosis. Now notice the great problem with this tepid condition in verse 17 is its blind complacency. You notice that's why it's always such a dangerous thing when you find yourself becoming complacent about your own spiritual condition, complacent about the Church of Jesus Christ, complacent about all sorts of things. Now notice this self-congratulatory, self-satisfied spirit of complacency. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are now, this is addressed to a church, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You'll remember the three characteristics of Laodicea: wealth, medical labor, particularly in the ophthalmic sphere, and textile industries. You are poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and so on. Now, this diagnosis is really a diagnosis of a blind complacency. And whenever that enters into our lives, we really do need to hear warning sounding from God. I think one of the really tragic things in this church at Laodicea is that this is a picture of the church generally. Rich, acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Now, it does not refer simply to material riches or material wealth and material plenty. That would isolate just a few people. It is the voice of the church that is speaking. You, plural, say, I have need of nothing. and you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Now there is a counsel, a command, and a promise to the people in this church. The counsel is to come to Christ and to gain from him the kind of riches that are permanent, that is, gold refined in the fire, so that you will be truly rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, that is the very righteousness of Christ, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Now, you would not imagine, would you, that he was speaking about physical gold or physical clothing of a white color or physical eye salve. It is really a vivid display of the needs of these people in terms of the kind of things for which their city was famed. But what he is speaking about is real spiritual riches. They may have had a reputation, they may have had an opinion of each other, you see, that was congratulatory, mutually self-satisfied with their present condition. And he said, but you're in poverty. Oh, that you might have eyes to see this. Now he is the one whose eyes blaze like fire because he penetrates into the truth. And the terrible thing is that it is possible not just for an individual believer, but for a whole fellowship of God's people to labor under this spiritual blindness and deadly complacency. And they have never found themselves being driven to Christ and saying, Lord, I am in poverty in my own soul. And this is what he longs that they might do. This is his counsel. Buy from me, he says. Enter into transaction with me, so that you may be rich and clothed and given sight. And then he commands them in verse 19, be earnest and repent. That is, be zealous. Do you notice the very thing which they are lacking? He says there are so many things, you see, in Laodicea that these people would have given themselves to. They were clearly outstanding in their ability to make wealth. They were clearly outstanding in their ability to heal the body. They were clearly outstanding in their ability to market textiles. Now, he says, be earnest about this. And the word is frequently used for the kind of zeal you would show in this area of life, of business and so on. But he says, bring that zeal into getting right with God. So he says, be earnest and repent. But then there's the promise, and let me draw your attention in a special way to what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, you might have imagined that when Christ is sending such a message as this to the church at Laodicea, the last thing in the world they would have been able to believe was that his motive was love for them, exposing their inmost spiritual condition, pouring upon them this kind of awful criticism that they actually make him sick. But you see, there is never, ever a word of discipline or rebuke, verse 19, that our Lord brings to us, which it does not spring from a fountain of perfect love. Now, it has been true in the history of the Christian church that some discipline, and I have seen cases of it, some discipline has been administered in ways that have been more marked by human temper and ill feeling than by love. But you see, the truth of the matter is that no matter how he seeks to discipline us or rebuke us, it flows all the time from a perfect love for us. Now, you can begin to understand a little of this, can't you? In the parental relationship. Because in a true parental relationship, when you begin to see something that is going desperately wrong in a child's life, if you really love them, you're not prepared to allow that just to go along and happen. You're not prepared to see them slide on towards some kind of disaster in their lives. You're ready to employ anything, pleading, longing, whatever it may be, even discipline and strong rebuke. Why? Because you love them. That's why. Now that's why the scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son whom he receives. So that every such word that comes from the exalted Christ comes from a heart of love that is so zealous for us that we just could not begin to imagine it. Now, I think that's the ultimate problem with Laodicean Christianity. It's unrequited love. Do you know what an awful thing unrequited love is? I've known people here and over the years in this church, young men and young women, who have known the intense, heart-rending pain of unrequited love. Now, I think whatever else the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, he is saying, you know this lukewarmness? This neither the one thing nor the other? I would rather you were cold than lukewarm towards me. Because you see, if you've ever known or tasted the burning glory of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you've been able to remain lukewarm to him, that's one of the great mysteries of the universe. It really is. And Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he goes on to the promise. And the promise is that he is standing at the door and knocking. It's probably the door of the church. Now, of course, this text has been used evangelistically frequently. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And many people have found themselves drawn to Christ through this particular verse of Scripture. It probably, however, refers primarily to the church itself. And here is the extraordinary thing, that Christ is outside the door. And the appeal is addressed to those who are inside. Now, I think that rather than a picture of the human heart, this is probably a picture of the Christian church. And the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting outside, and inside there are people gathered for fellowship. And the terrible warning, I think, is this, you see, that it's possible for the people of God professedly to gather together for fellowship, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is outside knocking and saying, "Is there anybody in there going to hear my voice and open the door? Because if they do, I long to come in and to sup with them." That's the language of fellowship. That's the whole point of it. Whether it refers to the Lord's Supper or not, nobody knows. But it does refer to fellowship. Whenever we are having fellowship with somebody, we will tend to say, I was in somebody's house today, this afternoon, and they said, "You can't leave without a cup of tea." And I said, "You don't know me." But the idea of it is, you see, this is fellowship. It's the expression of it, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus says, "I long to enter in." Because, you see, true fellowship is with Christ. Have you ever thought that it's possible for us to be engaging in what we profess to be fellowship, and Christ is actually excluded from it? And he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, I don't think that verse 20 conveys the idea of the helpless Christ standing outside. He is actually, in verse 21, do you notice, the King. That makes the thing even worse if you think of it. He is outside, but he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So to have the Lord Jesus Christ entering into fellowship with us and supping with us and being in our midst is to have the King in all his glory amongst us. The mystery, the amazing mystery, is that he waits outside. Now, that's a mark of his astonishing love, that he is waiting and waiting outside the door of this church with all its lukewarmness. And he says, "I long for somebody who has begun to be earnest in repentance and is coming to me. And as they hear me knocking on the door, they rise up and say, 'Lord, in all your exalted glory, come, do you come to a fellowship with us?'" And then when the King comes in, you see, he's not just somebody at the table. He is the center of the gathering. Now, that's what a church was always meant to be. Christ in all his glory at the center of it all. And I tell you what happens when that happens. There is something that is set ablaze in the hearts of God's people. And they begin to find their whole being aflame with love for him and with zeal for his honor and glory. And that, of course, is what the next bit of Revelation is all about. It's the eyes of the apostle being opened, and he said, they opened a door into heaven, and I saw a throne. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is intended to be a reflection of the worship that is going on there. And the King is all the glory in that world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for such love as this, love that is not blind to our deepest need and our true condition, but a love that so perseveres with us and longs over us that we might be aflame with love for you. Oh, how we long for it in our own souls and cry to you that you would help us to hear your voice and to open the door and bid you enter in all your glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hear us and bless us as we commend and commit one another to you and seek your grace and blessing upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.